I would invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, just as a launching point. Then we will move into the book of Romans. But I do want to at least have some continuity to our study in the book of Hebrews and show that all this connects. And I feel these opportunities to go to other places in Scripture are just show how God's Word is consistent in its message. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are looking at verse 8 in this list of Old Testament characters who are examples of faith, who live lives of faith, of men and women who believed God. And we need examples. We need flesh and blood. And the writer of Hebrews has provided that to us. And we have come to verse 8 in our study. We have come to Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God, going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and so forth. There's many verses in this chapter that refer to Abraham, because Abraham is such an important person in the history of especially the Jewish audience that's reading this. I mean, he is the father of Judaism. He is the first Jew. He was called by God to that. What I looked at the last couple of weeks is answering the question of how did Abraham get his faith? Is this something that Abraham just brought up in himself, or is this something that God did? And I showed you, I believe, clearly from Scripture that faith is something God gives as a gift. It is something God does as a result of calling us. It is something that God does to those whom he has foreknown, those he has predestined, then he calls and brings them to justification, as we saw in Romans chapter 8. Abraham's faith is not the cause. Abraham's faith is the product of the calling of God. Just as your faith is the result of God calling you if you're a Christian. It's an effectual call where God works, opens your eyes, draws you, whatever term you want to use. God does that. God initiates that. You don't, and I don't. We're talking about a supernatural faith. We're not talking about a human faith. We live by human faith every day, as we have said in past weeks. I flip on a light switch. I do not totally understand electricity, but I just have faith the light will come on. I do not understand airplanes. I get on one faith that it will get me there. I do not know everything that goes into purifying water, but I trust when I take a drink, it's going to not kill me. That's based on probability. That's based on the fact that I have had past experience with these things. It's based on the fact that other people have had experience with these things. That's human faith, and we live by that every day. But the faith of Hebrews 11 is supernatural. It is a faith, verse 1 says, that has an assurance of things hoped for, inward, confident assurance in inward, and a confident a confidence in things not seen, things I cannot even see. Abraham, great example, goes into a land he's never been before, never seen before. Noah builds an ark, never seen rain. We've seen these examples in our list, a supernatural faith. It's the only thing you can say about this faith. It is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. It is granted to us to believe. Philippians 1:29. We have studied all of those things as we have gone through this chapter so far. Your faith, by the way, is not meritorious in the eyes of God. Understand that. The fact that you believe is not something God looks at you and says, oh, you're a good person because you believe. That is not true. It is not our faith that makes us right with God, or that God is pleased with in that sense. It is the faith in Christ. It is the object of our faith that is the issue. It's because we're believing in God. We're trusting God. We're trusting Christ. When I fall, I'm falling off a cliff, I am not crying out, oh, faith, save me. Oh, my faith, hold on to me. No, I'm saying, God, I trust you. So it's not the meritorious act in the eyes of God when I believe or you believe. That is not it. It is the hands reaching out. It's the way I receive the free gift of salvation. It's the means that God uses to give me that gift. So I must keep that clear in my mind as well. I want to take you to the book of Romans. I just read that earlier in our service, to Romans chapter 4, a passage that does speak of Abraham. It was Abraham's responsibility to believe, just like it's your responsibility from the human side to believe. But we understand that it is God who initiates that. It is God who does that work in us to bring us to faith. But I did want to talk about Abraham's faith a little bit, and I thought Romans 4 would be a great place to look at this in a little more detail. I've told you this before, that people in the Old Testament and people in the New Testament are saved the very same way. Old Testament, New Testament, saved the very same way. Faith in the portion of God's saving plan that he's revealed to them. Faith in the portion, the information, the scripture. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Whatever God has given them in terms of the gospel, in terms of the salvation, it is their faith in that. It is faith. And we, looking at things from this side of the cross, we believe in the fullness of God's revelation in terms of salvation. Those in Abraham in the Old Testament days were looking forward to this event, forward to the one whom God would send, the seed of woman, who would reverse the curse, all of those things. Can we defend, this is the question, can we defend grace through faith alone from the Old Testament? Can we defend grace through faith alone by looking at the Old Testament? Because that's what we're saying here. When you read the Old Testament sometimes, it does not come across that way. For example, in Leviticus 18, just listen to these words. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. That does not sound like grace through faith, does it? Sounds very much like works. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Obey my voice and keep my covenant, he says. That doesn't sound like grace through faith alone, does it? The Old Testament prophets were saying things like, amend your ways, cleanse your hands, you sinners. How can we say that salvation is by faith and not by works in the Old Testament? It's not easy to find these verses, I admit that. But this is not just a New Testament doctrine. This is an Old Testament doctrine as well. And the answer to this question, and the way we can come to this conclusion, is in one word, Abraham. Abraham. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in Romans for us. He shows us that this is not some new teaching. This is not something that just came about in New Testament times. This was a truth. Grace through faith alone was a truth even taught in the Old Testament. And the example he is going to use is Abraham. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 4, how did Abraham get saved? Notice verse 3. For what does the scripture say? You want authority? Speak from the scripture, right? You want authority? Use the word of God. Don't just give your opinion or what you hope is right, but use the word of God. That's what Paul does. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. There's no mention of sacrifice. There's no mention of ritual. There's no mention of circumcision. There's no mention of anything. In fact, this is from Genesis 15:6, which occurs many, many years before he's even circumcised, occurs many, many years before there's even a law of God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when you look at Old Testament law, you need to look at it through the lens of Abraham's faith. This is what justified a man or a woman in the Old Testament. The law was certainly important to the people of Israel, to the children of Israel, to the Jews. The ritual, the ceremony was all very important. to them as a people and their separation from society in terms of being God's called out people. But understand, it must all be looked through the lens of faith alone. Grace through faith alone. So Abraham is Paul's exhibit A, as we see in chapter 4. He is transitioning from verses 27 through 31, which speak of boasting. And what do you got to boast about? Because all the previous verses refer to things that God has done, not you, that God has saved, not something that you have done. Let me take you to some context here in Romans chapter 3. Go back up to verse 9 of Romans chapter 3, just to give some context to this section that we're going to look at in Romans 4. Paul lays out the book of Romans really in a unique theological way. The first 3.5 chapters, he deals with the problem. And the book is about the good news of God. In the first 3.5 chapters, he lays out the problem. He lays out what the problem of humanity is, thus the reason for justification. You want to know why many people don't get saved? From a human perspective, you know why? It's because many people don't understand the need. You follow me? Many people have a very low view of God and a high view of man. Many people have an anthropology, as I've said many times, where man is at the center of everything. Man is basically good. Man needs to live a fulfilling life. That's his reason here. He needs to be fulfilled in every way. All of his desires and wants met. That is the message that society sends to man, sends to our children. It's fed in so many ways. Entertainment feeds it. Our culture feeds it. And we wonder why there's no sense of need for the gospel. People have no understanding of why justification is necessary. When you feel so good about yourself, when you think you are okay, when people have bought into that message. Grace is not amazing to people who think they are good and are okay. Unfortunately, that is not the truth of mankind, about mankind. You need to let the Bible inform you of a correct anthropology. You need to let the Bible inform you of a correct theology proper, of who God is. But you notice in verse 9, Paul, in the context of what we're going to be looking at, in verse 9 of chapter 3, Paul asks this question: what then, are we Jews better than they? Talking about the Gentiles. Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, that is everybody, are all under sin. Folks, my problem and your problem is not my sins. Yes, I think they are. But you know what the real problem is with me and the real problem is with you? Is where I'm under sin. It's not my sins that are the problem. It's the fact that I'm under sin. I am dominated by sin. That's the problem. Sin controls. Sin has enslaved me. I'm a prisoner. That's what it means to be under sin. Sin dominates every area of my life and your life. And that is the problem. And what the apostle, and that's why the free will issue is, think about it. When that's what's happening, you're dominated and under sin, your free will is in bondage to that. You're in bondage to that kind of thinking. And he goes on and gives about 10 things in this chapter, this section here. As it is written, there is none righteous, verse 10, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. He quotes all these Old Testament passages. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Their tongue, they keep deceiving. Verse 14, they're full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is the human condition. If grace is not amazing to you, maybe it's because you have a wrong view of you. But this is how the Bible says we all are. We're not all as evil as we could be, but we are corrupt in our nature, in our sinful human nature. And we all were born of this world under the domination of sin. And we all need salvation. That is how Paul sets this up. Because then he moves into God's response to that in the verses that follow. But if you don't understand that, see, remember the lady that was it the one that was washing Jesus' feet, and she's a prostitute, and she loved much because she had been forgiven much. Follow me? Sometimes maybe we don't love much. It's because we don't realize we've been forgiven for much. We don't think we've had much to be forgiven for. Maybe because we think we're okay. Our problem is we need to understand our condition before God. Why a cross? Why Jesus even came into the world? Why he rode into the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on a donkey? Why he did all of that and go to a cross? Why? It's because of this human condition that puts us all under the judgment of God, the condemnation of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. And we're all separated from God because of this condition. See, you may have a view of how you are, but God has a different view. And let me tell you something. When you stand before him one day, he don't care what your opinion of you is or my opinion of me. He has an opinion of you. And he spells it out in his word. And our self-esteem-minded culture, the only one that deserves esteem in this universe is God, not you or me. And we have bought into these lies, and much of it seeps into the church. And we sing Amazing Grace, and we really sit there and don't think it's all that amazing because we're just okay. I'm not as bad as somebody else. And we use those false ways to measure ourselves. So this is how this is all set up in this passage in Romans chapter 3, why we need this justification. We're under sin. And then he moves into their propitiatory, substitutionary, in your place death of Christ. That's what he does. This is God's answer to it all. God does it all. That's what verses 21 and 20 through 26 are talking about, and I'll talk about those in just a moment. But then he jumps down to verse 27 of chapter 3. Because God is the one that's done something about the problem, because God is the one that has only one that can deal with this condition of mankind, because you cannot save yourself and you cannot get yourself out from under sin yourself. He said, where then is the boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. See, boasting is not permitted in this situation, but if you want to boast, the Bible does allow boasting, and here's some things it allows boasting for. But may it never be, Galatians 6:14, except that I would boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Bible doesn't forbid boasting. It's just in concern where it's focused, right? Philippians 3:3, if we are the true circumcision, if we're Christians, this is a great definition of a Christian, if we're Christians who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, notice, and put no confidence in the flesh. That's what it means to be a Christian, my friend. You're not trusting in your flesh. You're not depending on you. We worship in the Spirit and put no confidence in the flesh. We recognize that our salvation is not something we have done. We recognize we didn't rescue ourselves. We didn't save ourselves. We did nothing. We add nothing to this, to our standing, our right standing before God. It's all by grace. Go up to verse 20 of Romans chapter 3. He says, Romans 3 verse 20 says, just strengthening this whole point that salvation is by grace through God's gift of faith in Christ alone. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. You see that? By the works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law can tell you what's wrong, but the law can't fix you. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, see that? The righteousness of God. What I need is righteousness. I don't have righteousness. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God, that's Jesus Christ, has been manifested, been seen, been revealed. We can't get it, so God revealed it. I need righteousness. I can't find it in this world. I can't make myself righteous. Baptism won't do it. Going to church won't do it. Trying to be a good person won't do it. So what happens? God revealed righteousness. Righteousness in Christ. Righteousness came into the world. So I can be declared righteous. That verse, I can be declared righteous in God's courtroom based on Christ's death, based on Christ's righteousness, not based on any righteousness of my own. That's where I'm going with this. You cannot boast in a Christ alone plan of salvation. You can boast in Christ, but you can't boast in yourself. Look at verse 29. Now, this is where Paul is going, and this is interesting. This is sort of where Paul is going, okay? Paul has got an issue here in the Roman church with the Jews. And we don't really have this problem today, okay? This was when the church was becoming one among Jews and Greeks, okay? Jew and Gentile. In 49 AD, the Jews were run out of Rome. They've started to come back, and many of them are being converted. They're coming into the church. And the Jewish issue was always, that they were always attacking Paul about, was Paul, you got to keep the law. That's important. You just can't do away with the law, Paul. You can't do away with circumcision, Paul. Those things God has given us, and we cannot do away. Gentiles need to get circumcised. Gentiles need to keep the law. Yes, it's Jesus, but they need to do more. And they were always on Paul's case about these issues. So there's a tension, and we don't see that today. I mean, you Jew and Gentile come together, we don't see those cultural concerns like they would have had early on. Gentiles did not Jews did not like the Gentiles. They were dirty dogs. And now they're going to be my brothers and sisters in Christ. How do you bring all this together? So you had those kinds of issues. So verse 29, and see, they would say salvation is different for Jews than it is for Gentiles. They would even say things like that. In verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? 329. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And he gives them three reasons in these passages why God's only got one plan for both, not a separate plan. Notice back up in 3:22, there's no distinction is mentioned there. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, all those who believe, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Everybody, there's no distinction, no plan for this group and another plan for that group. Notice there's only one condition of humanity. Notice in verse 23, for all have sinned, everybody, Jew and Gentile, everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody is pictured in those verses in 9 through 19. I just looked at a few minutes ago with you. All are under sin, Jew and Greek. We just saw that. There's one sinful condition. That's why you can take the gospel to anywhere in the world and it applies, right? Because there's only one condition of humanity, and it's the same answer. And notice the other. There's only one plan or one divine action that saves. There's only one payment price. Notice in verses 24 and 25. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed. This is a divine act. God displayed publicly, put him on display as a wrath-satisfying sacrifice. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God through his blood, in his blood, through faith. It's just one divine act. God didn't do a bunch of divine acts. This is the divine act he did. The redemption of Christ. There's one payment price. That's why people say, well, this is good for me. Well, has God done something else that makes it better for some, a different way for somebody else? My friends, this is the only gospel there is. The only good news of God there is. The reason it applies to every culture in the world is because it's God, no distinction, and all have the same condition, and all need the same cure, Jesus Christ. Notice also, there's only one God. Notice in verse 30 of chapter 3, there is one God. Verse 30. Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that's the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith, that's the Gentiles, is one. Not a denial of the Trinity, it's just making a point there. There's only one God, one plan. That's all he's saying. See, he knew his Jewish audience. They might not be convinced, and if you read through Romans, you pick up on this. He's going back and forth with Jews and Gentiles, because that's an issue there. They've accused him before of not being against the law and all of those things, because for them salvation had a lot to do with the law. And so Paul responds to his Jewish opponents by teaching these things that though law teaches ritual and ceremony and all those things, they have no part in a right standing with God. When I use the word justification, when Paul uses the word justification, that's what he's saying. How you're made right with God. How you can have a right standing with God. Notice in verse 31, so Paul asked this question, do we then nullify the law through faith? Is that what I'm saying? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Paul says we link the law to the Old Testament in the New Testament. The doctrine of faith alone is how a person was made right with God in the Old Testament as well. You know, some people, and they might have thought, well, okay, I believe in grace and faith, but I also believe in the human component as well. I believe it's 50-50, God's part and my part. No, that's not true. You add nothing to justification. You add nothing to you being made right before God. Even the faith that you exercise is from God. You understand? That's grace. That's all of grace. You were not seeking God. You were not looking for God. He found you. He called you. And the only way you can call him and respond to him is because he called you first and initiated it by grace. Nothing special about you. You were ungodly, and I was ungodly. And God justifies, guess what? The ungodly. He did not say, Rod, clean up your act, and then I will justify you. So how do you say, faith and law go together, Paul? Exhibit A, Abraham, chapter 4, verse 1. He illustrates that salvation is faith alone by bringing up the biggie. This is heavy name dropping to prove your point. But believe me, what Jew in that congregation or maybe speaking in the synagogue or wherever Paul would be, what Jew sitting there would not want to be saved like Abraham was saved? Right? Abraham's unique because Abraham was eventually a circumcised Jew, and Abraham was also an uncircumcised pagan. Right? And he is the father of the Jewish nation. He worshiped idols, remember? He worshiped idols. He was an idol-worshiping heathen, just like those Gentiles that are coming to our church, these Jews would say. But he represents both Jew and Gentile. He is a perfect example of how a Jew and a Gentile get right with God. In the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which we call the books of the law. We sometimes just think of the Ten Commandments, but all of that's the books of the law. Abraham is a leading figure in the first book, especially the book of Genesis. And in Genesis 15:6, you read this in Romans 4:3. It's right there in front of you. In 4:3, he believed. I'm reading the Genesis version of that verse, okay? Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned to him it then reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's the Genesis 15:6 wording. What you have in Romans 4:3 is a quotation from that. It may say it a little differently according to what translation you have. But how is a right standing of God achieved? By God's grace through faith, God credits righteousness. I need righteousness. God credits righteousness to you. Not some kind of works I'm going to try to do to impress God. So you think doing all that stuff in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all doing all that stuff is going to impress God? No, unless those are things that are done through the eyeglasses of Genesis 15:6. Faith, believing God, and having righteousness credited to you, all of that stuff, Matt, doesn't matter. It must be seen through the lens of Genesis 15:6. This is how salvation works. So, in 4:1 of Romans chapter 4, verse 1, he is putting Abraham up in front of his readers. In fact, this whole chapter, which we're not going to look at, but this whole chapter is about Abraham. Salvation is by faith alone for Jew and Gentile. He answers the question. Well, tell us, how is Abraham saved? Verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham had done something to earn his standing before God by works, he would have something to boast about, thus violating the boasting rule of verse 27 of chapter 3, right? That's sort of a hypothetical situation. If Abraham was justified by works, that's hypothetical because he can't be, but he might have something to boast about it if he could have, but when he stands before God, God knows better. His point being, God knows better that Abraham is just like everybody else, under sin, dominated by sin, imprisoned by sin, worshiping idols, all of those things. God knows that about Abraham. God knows how Abraham was really saved. It was not by works. For what does the scripture say? Verse 3. Listen, you understand this. You understand more than Christianity in general understands. Trust me. If you get your mind around this and ask God, give me grace to understand this, you understand more than much of American Christianity and probably throughout the world understand about our salvation. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Notice the word credited means counted. It means reckoned. It's an accounting term. When somebody donates money to our church, they say they want this money to go to the benevolence fund. The treasurer will then take that and through the process of crediting that donation to the benevolence account or column, that's what he does. He considers that money goes there. Follow me? That money, $100, that money goes there in that column. That's what this term credit to means. What this is saying is God considers not money, but righteousness. Righteousness. Even though Abraham's account is empty, probably in the negative balance like yours and mine, right? Even though Abraham's account is empty, God considers Christ's righteousness to be in Abraham's account. Think of the righteousness of Christ. Think of his perfection. Think of his absolute obedience to the law of God in every way. No sin. Come on, if you want to be righteous before God yourself, you'd better start at day one and finish out the same way. Totally, perfectly righteous. It's impossible for those who are under sin. God says, in crediting this to Abraham's account, he says, I take righteousness and I put it in Abraham's column. There is now righteousness in Abraham's column. Even though, keep this in mind, even though Abraham has no righteousness. In fact, I said before, his account is probably negative. From God's side, he treats me, he treats you, as if there's righteousness in our account. Even though we have none. Understand, he never earned a paycheck, he never deposited anything in himself, but God has deposited something there. He's considered something there. This grace of gift was credited to him as righteousness. The theological word is imputation. Important word in Christianity is the word imputation. It's this idea of crediting to something. It's a fancy way to say you count something or credit something. God considers Christ's righteousness as belonging to us. Substitution. It's a ledger transaction. It's an instant act of God. When I believe, he instantaneously credits that to my account and clothes me in the righteousness of Christ. He places that into my account. Understand this. It is not impartation. It is imputation. Impartation is the idea that God all of a sudden just changes me with righteousness and my character and I become a very holy person all of a sudden. That is not imputation. God justifies the ungodly. He takes me as I am and declares me to be righteous. He puts that into my account. Imputation is also my sin being put over here to Christ and Christ's righteousness given to me. That's imputation. That is so very important. Impartation, yes, as I grow in sanctification, he begins to impart that righteousness that becomes visible. Because I have been declared righteous, I begin to live out that righteousness and impartation in the Spirit working in me and conforming me to the image of Christ. That is a process. That is not what I'm talking about in justification. I'm talking about God. A declaration made in a courtroom. You're waiting for the judge to bring down his sentence. He says, not guilty. And that's what you walk out of the courtroom of God justified because he has declared you not guilty. It's not just forgiveness of sin either. Understand this. Forgiveness of sin would just bring my account to zero, wouldn't it? It takes away guilt, yes. But you see, he adds more. He gives righteousness. He puts righteousness in my account. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Understand this. My sin doesn't corrupt Christ or change his character in any way, does it? This declaration by God doesn't change my character in any way. It changes a lot of things, but I'm still me, and I still got issues that I need to work through and grow in, right? I'm still ungodly, but God says, no, I declare you righteous in Christ. You are ready for heaven, brother, right now, if you don't live another day, because I declare you righteous by your faith that reaches out to take this free gift of justification by faith alone. I declare you righteous. Now go live out like a free man, set free from the bondage of your sin. My sin does not pollute Christ, and his righteousness does not mean I become holy all of a sudden. It just means he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ took my sin, I take his righteousness. Philemon, in the book of Philemon, what does Paul say? Hey, Philemon, if Onesimus, that runaway slave, has cost you anything, put it on my account. He didn't deserve it. He sinned against you. He did all of that. But I will pay it for him. See, that's what Christ did. That's what Christ did. Go to Philippians chapter 3. But whatever things were gained, verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. I count everything I've ever done rubbish so that I might gain Christ. Notice verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, all my law keeping, all my efforts to try and be righteous. No, I'm not trying to stand on that. That's just up and down. That just is very, very feeble and faltering when I try to do it myself, to make myself righteous, Paul says. But no, it's a righteousness but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's a righteousness that comes from God. Paul says, my account is negative. The times I tried to do it myself made it more negative. But I want to be found in him. I don't have any righteousness in myself. I never want to stand before God on my own righteousness. See, this was an issue in the Reformation 450 years ago, the word imputation. It still is today between Roman Catholics and Protestants in some circles. Some don't want to make an issue of this. Let me tell you something. This is a huge issue. It's a huge issue. Imputation. In the Roman Catholic Church, the teaching is basically, you can't be declared righteous until you are righteous. It's preposterous to think God would declare anybody righteous until they are righteous. And that righteousness or that justification starts when you get baptized, and then when you live a life of penance to sustain that, and then it may take purgatory to get there, but one day God will declare you righteous. See, we say, no, that's not the teaching of the New Testament. In justification, we say it's an instantaneous act of God, working of God, where he declares the sinner, the ungodly, righteous by faith alone. This was an issue. It still is, my friends. No matter how much it gets downplayed, it really is an issue. They propose the idea that it's imparted. God imparts righteousness to you. Gradually, through penance, all of these other things, and then one day he will declare you righteous. We say, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Luther and others, I don't need to go into all that, but you understand the point of what the Reformation was all about. Luther called this an alien righteousness. It's a righteousness that's outside of me. It's alien to me. It's foreign to me. I need it, but I can't get it myself. I need perfection, and that is Christ's righteousness. And like I said, it's not just merely forgiveness of sins. It's God. It's God putting something into my account, getting it out of the negative, putting it in the positive. His obedient life becomes mine. When I look at how obedient I am to Christ, you know what? If I tried to trust in that to get me to heaven, oh my goodness, it would not be a pretty day one day. But you know what I'm trusting in? I'm not trusting in Rod's ability to be obedient. I am not trusting in Rod's obedience never to sin again. I am trusting in the righteousness of Christ. Folks, it is sad to me to go to people's hospital beds who've been in church their whole life. And when I ask them questions about how do you know for certain if you don't get out of this surgery that you're going to go to heaven, to hear them say things like, well, I've tried to be a good person. I can't believe that. That doesn't work, and you know it, and I know it. But to think I'm going to trust in how good I have been, of how hard I have tried, or how well I have done or not done, that I don't get that sometimes. I say, God, are we not getting this message out there clear enough? But so many in the church do not understand that. Who wrote this? Al Mohler wrote this. Moralism is not the gospel. And I'm going to read this whole thing, but you can get it on his website, but this is really good. Basically, he says a lot of Christians think it is. They think it's moralism. Just be a moral person. And he talks about the tension. I mean, we do see morals in the Bible that we as a church and the body of Christ want to uphold. We think there are certain important things that way. Parents want to raise their children and lay down certain things that God has said in His Word. But the problem is we have to understand the impulses to do that, right and necessary as they are not the gospel. Indeed, one of the most insidious false gospels is a moralism that promises the favor of God and the satisfaction of God's righteousness to sinners if they will only behave and commit themselves to moral improvement. The moralist impulse in the church reduces the Bible to a codebook for human behavior and substitutes moral instruction for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Far too many evangelical pulpits are given over to the moralistic messages rather than the preaching of the gospel. The corrective, he says, is a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. Salvation comes to those who are justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 2:16. We sin against Christ and we misrepresent the gospel when we encourage or suggest to sinners that God demands of them, what God demands of them is moral improvement in accordance with the law. Moralism makes sense to sinners, for it is but an expression of what we have been taught from our earliest days, right? No, I understand that. My mother told me she'd wash my mouth out with soap if I lied, and I understand that. I should go to church, and I understand that. I should try to be good to people and not poison the neighbor's cat or any of that kind of stuff. I understand that. You can preach morals, and our society understands that. But moralism is not the gospel, and it will not save. The only gospel that saves is the gospel of Christ. As Paul reminded the Galatians, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Moralism produces sinners who are better behaved, but they will also go to hell. The law cannot impart life. The danger, the deadly danger of moralism has been a constant temptation of the church and an ever-convenient substitute for the gospel. Clearly, millions of our neighbors believe that moralism is our message. Man, I don't want that to be true of us. Nothing less than the boldest preaching of the gospel will suffice to correct this impression and lead sinners to salvation in Christ. Suppose a man came to our church years ago. And he stopped coming. Somebody said, Rod, you really ought to go visit this guy and find out what happened. I go visit the guy. And I said, man, we haven't seen you in church in a long time. Oh, yeah, I know, Pastor Rod. I ought to go to church. But it's just boring. I don't get anything out of it. But I really know I ought to go. Man, I hear you get drunk a lot. Oh, yeah, I do that. I'm sure going to church, I should go to church. That would really help a lot. I mean, I hear you run around on your wife. Yeah, I do that. I really ought to go to church. Yeah, I ought to go to church. So what the guy does next Sunday, he's in church. You say, wow, he's changed. Wrong. He's a goat among the sheep. He is doing the moral thing that he thinks is right, right? This will make God happy with me. I'm not saying this is true in every situation, but let's just for illustration. He's a goat, right? Among the sheep. He still hates to be there, but he thinks this is what God wants him to do. Do you understand the difference? Morals. Morals without any inward change. He still doesn't like church, but he's there. He doesn't like reading the Bible, but he's there. Come on, that's a goat. That's a goat. There's no transformation. He just likes morals. Well, as you can see, we are out of time. Okay, 2,000 years ago, Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. He came into the city. People were praising him, wanting him to be a king, wanted him to conquer Romans. And what did Jesus do? He said, I came to conquer sin. I didn't come to make war with Romans. I came to make peace with God. Friends, that is what Jesus did. You are in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following. All of us are under sin. Whether you realize it or not, whether you believe it or not, that is God's opinion of you and God's opinion of me and my standing before him until I come to justification. That is a work of God. Cry out to him that he will justify you, that he will grant you repentance, that he will grant you faith to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who conquered your greatest problem and the one who can give you your greatest need, which is righteousness. Thank you, God, for this time today. Thank you for your truth. Always, it always motivates us, Lord. God, help us to preach a true gospel. Abraham was justified by his faith. God, we've been justified by faith. Same in the Old Testament. Same in the New Testament. It's the only plan, God, you've ever had. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.